Well, you might open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, and we'll begin there in just a moment. Before we do, I just want to say what a joy it's been for us to be with you this week and to meet so many good, godly people. I appreciate the good interest that you have displayed in all of the sermons this week and the good feedback that you've given. You've been a great encouragement to us. We appreciate the opportunities to be in the homes of many of you, and appreciate the O'Neills having us over in the Blounts, and or Blunts, but Blounts I know is how we pronounce it here, so I've been working on that all week. And we appreciate the Sullivans last night, and I appreciate the extra goodies that some of you have sent along, and that has been delicious as well. And we sure do appreciate the Westbrooks. We have felt absolutely at home. She told us to make ourselves at home, and we said, careful, we will take you up on that. And we have. And it has been such a joy to be with them and to get to know them, and we feel certainly at home. It is such a blessing when you go from one place to another and you find people who believe and practice the same things, and who find agreement and accord from the Scriptures, and that wherever we go, we find those people, and that is such an encouragement to us. I appreciate Mike and Dennis and the work that they're doing here, and I appreciate the efforts that they're making to lead this congregation, and I know that you appreciate a good eldership, and I encourage you to encourage them and their efforts. It can be thankless work sometimes, I'm sure, and I feel like you have confidence in them, and I think that that's a very good thing. And so I hope that you continue in the work that you're doing here, continue to be a light in this place. Well, we've been talking about the family, been talking about the home. We spent a little bit of time on Sunday talking about marriage, and then spent the next three lessons talking about raising children, and then last night talking about dating, which leads us back into marriage. But in the home, I think one of the things that we need very much is the ability to admit wrongdoing, to be able to say, I'm sorry, and to be able to say it well. We live in a culture that does not say, I'm sorry, very well. I think that may be for a number of reasons. I think it could be, it certainly is connected to the fact that people don't like to take responsibility. I mean, nobody likes to say that they're wrong. But in our society, it is so very popular to say, I have no regrets. I tell you what, when I hear an adult say, I have no regrets, I think, well, then you must be a fool. I mean, to have lived that many years and have no regrets, that is a very foolish thing to say. But people want to say that. They want to be able to not have any shame. I have no shame. Well, to some degree, I amen that. They're right. They don't have any shame. But they ought to. They ought to have some shame. So I think that's one part of it. I think another part of it, and especially in religious communities where we have a hard time saying sorry in a way that is valuable, in a way that is sincere, is maybe we focus so much attention on the other side of that, the forgiveness end of it. And rightfully so. I don't mean that we shouldn't talk about forgiveness. That's a difficult subject. Jesus pressed on that subject and pressed in a way that made his apostles, like a few other things he said, say, this seems impossible. You know, whether it's forgiving 7 times 70 or if a man sins against you 7 times in a day, whatever Jesus was saying about that, it's a difficult thing. So maybe we focus so much on that we fail sometimes to emphasize the need to beg forgiveness, the need to ask for forgiveness and what that should look like. Because we go in assuming it's already there. We go in assuming we deserve it. We're owed the forgiveness, and we're not. Not from God, and frankly, not from each other. And so we're going to talk about that just a little bit. I think one of the things that should strike us is if we open up God's Word, and we see people who are confessing their wrongdoing and then compare that to the way that we confess our wrongdoing and see what the difference is, I think we'll see some of the problem. In Luke chapter 15 and in verse 21, We have the story of the prodigal son, and here he comes in the return. One of the things, here's a good example. One of the things in the prodigal son, when you hear a sermon about the prodigal son, very often, this is the part that gets left out. Right? We rush to the point that the father's gathering him in, and we run right past what got him in the father's good graces again. How did he get there? Well, it starts right here. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." I tell you today what that looks like. Is the son strolling back up and swinging open the door and saying, "I'm home." And that's not what this is. This is a son coming back saying, "I don't deserve anything from you. And I'm a beggar. And if you'll let me be a servant in your house, I'd be satisfied with that." Can I suggest to you that's how we come before God? He owes us nothing. And we are beggars in His sight. And we come in the door and we need to say, "I don't deserve anything from you. Would you let me be a servant in your house?" And of course, what this proverb or what this parable tells us is that we can have confidence He will receive us, but this is the attitude we come with. I think of David. You look through the Psalms, Psalm 51, and read that. I'm sure Mike has done this as well. I've sat on the front pew with a lot of people, and sometimes I'm a little disturbed. It sounds nothing like David in Psalm 51. And it sounds everything like we're going through the motions. And in fact, some people come forward and their confession sounds a whole lot like blaming somebody else. I had one lady come forward one time and I said, "What would you like to talk about? Do you need some prayers?" And she said, "I do. You know, I've not been faithful in my attendance." And I said, "That's right. That's right." And she said, "It's because of all these people in here." And I said, "Well, I don't think I'll get up and confess that for you. Right? I don't think that's the direction we're going." And we needed to have a little talk because she didn't understand. She wasn't coming to confess her sin. She's coming to confess everybody else's sin. And that happens a whole lot because people blame their own shortcomings on everyone else. So there's a lot of problems. There's a lot of reasons that we're not good at saying, "I'm sorry." And we're going to talk about some of those things tonight. I want to just go through and talk about some aspects of a good apology that we need to consider. And the first thing that we want to consider when we're talking about making a good apology is what our attitude is. When you say, "I'm sorry," what does that mean? Well, at the very least, it needs to mean that I have sorrow, right? That should be like a baseline. That is the literal meaning of what you're saying. And I'll just suggest many apologies don't have that going for them. And I think we need to work on that. I think we need to work on that with instructing our children. And we're too satisfied when we know full well the actual sorrow isn't there. Maybe we don't want the fight. We don't want to deal with it. There's an altercation between our children. We say, "What do you say?" And they say it. They say, "I'm sorry." And we go, "Just not worth it." "What do you say?" "I accept your apology." There, good. All right. We're all friends now. No, we're all hypocrites now is what we are. And nobody's sorry. And nobody's forgiven either. Because none of it's real. It's all on the surface. And we have learned to say "I'm sorry" coming and going without any real meaning to it. And we just want to move on. "Well, I said I'm sorry." I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But the person who says it in that way, "I said I'm sorry," generally they're not. They're not. And so it needs to be an expression. "Truly, I am sorry." This may even mean that that there needs to be sorrow even if there's no guilt. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that sometimes what we might be saying, "I'm sorry," it might not be "I'm saying I'm sorry I did something wrong." It might just say, "I'm very sorry. Sorry for your loss." We say that. And we need to mean it when we say that. One of the most fascinating things about this word for sorrow is when it's used in connection with God. In Genesis chapter 6, and in verse 6, It says the Lord was sorry. Some of your translations will say he repented, which is a very interesting thing to say about God. He repented that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Over in Exodus chapter 32, in Exodus chapter 32, at the occasion of the golden calf, when they had manufactured this golden calf and God had brought judgment upon them as a result. It says in chapter 32 and verse 14, it says, so the Lord changed his mind, and here again is that word for repented, about the harm which he said he would do to his people. And it's that idea of he felt sorrow. So here he said he's going to bring judgment upon the people, and then he comes back and he has sorrow about that, or changes what he was going to do about that. Now, what do you do with all that? Well, was God wrong? I mean, is that the kind of repenting he's doing? No. Did God not know? In other words, when he created the people before creation, he has this mind, he has this plan, and he creates these people. And then we get to Genesis chapter 6 where all the people's thoughts are upon evil continually. And he goes, man, I just didn't see this one coming. No, that's not the situation with God. I think the situation with God is that God can be sorrowful. God can feel pain and sorrow even over things he knows that are going to happen. Even though he's completely omniscient, he still is able to feel that sorrow. Can I just say right there is something that is impressive? Because sometimes if we see something coming, we fail to be able to have the sorrow. Or worse yet, we think other people shouldn't feel sorrow if they could see something coming. So, for instance, when somebody has lost a loved one and we say, well, we knew it was coming, that can mitigate sorrow. In other words, it can make it less, but it doesn't make it non-existent. Right? My grandfather had Alzheimer's, and it got to the point where when we went to visit him, he just stared blankly at us. And when he died, it was not a shock. And when he died, there was even some relief that we knew he was not suffering in that sort of prison that it looked like he was in. But I cried at my granddad's funeral. Right? It doesn't make it not sad. And I hate that he's gone. I hate that I can't even go stare at his face. I mean, even that blank stare was better than not being able to see him at all. So it doesn't just make sorrow go away. And I think that God shares that with us. That God, even though he knows it's going to happen, and even though he knows all things, is still able to say, this hurts to see this. And so we see that here, and we see that in other places. I think another example of sorrow when there's no guilt is the occasion when the Apostle Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that he hates that what he had to write caused sorrow on the part of the people who received his letter. And he goes kind of back and forth. It's a little of both. He goes, you know, I hate that you were made to feel this way, though on the other hand, it kind of worked out pretty well. And I'm grateful for the repentance that it brought about. And so we say that sometimes. We say that to our children. I hate what I'm about to have to do. And we mean it. I mean, I hope we do. Now, frankly, there's some times where I just told my kids, you know, that people say, this is going to hurt me more, it's going to hurt you. I told them, listen, this is going to hurt you a lot more, it's going to hurt me. But a lot of times, you know, we feel that. It's that weight that we're about to put our children through some pain, and we know they're about to go through that. I feel that when I take them to the doctor. You know, when they're little babies and they're about to get a shot, I hate what's fixing to happen to you. But I'm glad we have this medication that's going to help you, right? So we balance all that out. So we need to be genuine and we need to be honest. And if we're not sorrowful, if we don't really feel that sorrow, then we need to keep our mouth shut, right? We need to wait until we do feel it. And maybe we need to work on that. We need to learn how to weep with those who weep. for instance. I think along those lines that we need to have sorrow by way of comfort. Over in Psalm 119 and verse 52. In Psalm 119 verse 52 it says, I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Over in verse 76, same chapter, oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. And then in verse 82, my eyes fail with longing for your word while I say, when will you comfort me? Now, three places in Psalm 119 where the word comfort is used. And the thing that's very interesting about that is it is the same word for sorrow. Comfort and sorrow, same Hebrew word. Now, I don't know about you, but those two words seem like opposites to me. So how do you have one Hebrew word that means both comfort and sorrow? Well, the literal meaning of the word is to make a deep sigh. Right? That's what that means. So how could a deep sigh mean comfort and sorrow? Well, obviously a deep sigh would be an expression of sorrow. Right? How about comfort? Well, I think it's like this. If you go and you sit down with someone and they are in deep sorrow, and people will say sometimes, I don't know what to say. I got a young man that came down to work with us at Pepper Road, and as soon as he got there, we had two men whose fathers passed away. And they were caring for him right there in those last days of their life. It happened within 2 weeks of when he moved there. So we're going to visit these people. He doesn't even know them really. And we're sitting there and we're talking and we're trying to give comfort. And he said, I don't even know what to say. And I just told him, I said, Luke, there's not a whole lot you can say. You just got to be there. And sometimes sitting down beside someone and making that deep sigh with them, that's all you can do. In fact, when we look at Job's friends, that's the best that they get, right? When they first show up, they said nothing for 7 days. Would that they had extended that a little bit further. That's when they comforted Job. We just show up and we sorrow with people. And we say, I'm sorry. And what I have discovered being on the receiving end of that is that when people stop right there, a lot of times when people try to figure out what to say, that's when they can do some damage and say some really silly things, some foolish things that can make the pain worse, in fact. And so just say, I'm so very sorry. And it means something. And when you can see the genuineness, it means something. And so we do well to feel that and to show it by way of comfort. But here's what I want to say about that. We become very jaded. We become very self-justifying. And I think that what we need to do is keep a heart that is tender. I think of the Apostle Paul over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as he's writing there to those people. And I don't ever look at the Apostle Paul's words and assume that he's not genuine. And so when he says in verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. When Paul writes that, you know, I think some guys, especially in our sort of hot debate culture, they just want to own the other side. They just want to say something that just is withering to the other side and just be able to say, I got him told. That's not Paul. Paul's heart is open to sorrow to the point that when he sees his brothers and sisters sorrow, even though he knows it's producing good, look, I still don't like it. I don't like to see that. I'm glad of what it produced. And that's all that I'm glad about. And so Paul's got a tender heart. And he's a bold preacher of God's word. He's somebody who does not pull punches, and yet he's got a tender heart. We need, brethren, we need to be people who can hold both of those things at once. Boldness and tenderness. Because I think a lot of times we pick one or the other. And it's no good. We need to look at Paul's example. We need, of course, as Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2 points out, we need to have that tenderness of heart that when there are sorrowful occasions, we are able to be brought to tears. I think we may react to an emotional society by thinking we need to become unemotional. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to a house of fasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. I think we don't leave very much room for sorrow in our lives. We think when there are tears, they should be gone, and they should be gone as quickly as possible. And we don't want to learn the lessons that come with tears. We don't want to learn the lessons. So then I go to funerals, and it seems that preachers at funerals have turned into comedians. And they want everybody to be laughing. And I'm not saying there's something wrong with telling a story that cheers us as we are in the midst of our sorrow. But there's sadness. It is a house of mourning. And it is appropriate and right for us to be crying tears there. And when we have done wrong, we need to let the tears flow. We need to be people who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I believe particularly when Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 5, that he's talking about mourning over spiritual failure. That's the kind of mourning that will be comforted. And that's the kind of mourning that was comforted in the example of David. Well, that's the attitude that we need to start with an apology. Real sorrow. I genuinely feel badly for whether it's something I did or not. That's where an apology starts. Well, then we need to consider the reason we are sorry. Is it, when I say that, am I saying it because I did something, or am I saying it for some other reason entirely? Any apology that is worth anything must come from somewhere. I want you to look at Psalm 51 for just a moment. I mentioned it earlier. It is such a beautiful pattern of genuine confession of wrong. In Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He starts out by describing the ways in which he wants God to take away his sin, blot it out, wash me thoroughly, cleanse me. He uses three different words which describe sin in three different ways: transgressions, iniquity, and sin. And then he comes back and he says, listen, I know what they are. I get it. I know what my sins are. Can I suggest to you that a lot of people come and they bring their sins before God and they don't know what they are? I mean, they say, forgive us of our sins, but they don't really feel like they've really done anything wrong. I know a lot of young people that are baptized, and they really don't know what they're repenting of. And it shows, because they're the same after as they were before. And their life's not transformed. There's no renewing of the mind. I taught a Bible class of high schoolers one time, and a friend was teaching with me, and he asked the question. He says, how many of you are Christians? And all of them raised their hand. How many of you think that you were lost before you were baptized? Only two of them raised their hands out of 35. That's a problem. These are people that they don't know their transgressions. They don't know what it means to be separated from God. They don't really believe they've done anything wrong. And can I suggest to you, they end up acting like it? Like they don't believe that they've done anything wrong? And so we've got to be people, when we say we're sorry, we're able to point and say, this is why I'm sorry. I don't think that when somebody comes and confesses that it needs to be tawdry or tell-all, but I do think sometimes the vagueness with which people bring their sins speaks to this kind of problem. Somebody comes forward and they say, I've done some things that I ought not to do. Okay. What does that have to do with the rest of this group? Right? What are you confessing to this group? What can we agree with you about in you confessing your sin? Now, I understand maybe somebody comes forward and says, listen, this is not about specific sins, not about public sins, it's about sins that I've got in my life and I need your prayers. I get it. I understand there are occasions for that. But when people are trying to clear the air, clear the air. That's what we need to be doing with God, and frankly, I think it's what we need to be doing with our brethren. We all know. Let me just go ahead and say it. Too often, people try to make their apologies as generic as possible. And people are too often willing to accept generic apologies as if they are genuine. I think, as I already have suggested, that it may be that our sorrow is over something besides our own actions. But we need to have the clarity in our own mind about which is which. In other words, if somebody comes and they say, I'm sorry that you took that the wrong way, well, then you're not sorry for something you did, you're sorry for something I did. And that may be okay. You know, maybe you think I'm oversensitive. And so really, you have sorrow that I'm oversensitive. Okay. But understand, that's not an apology for anything you did. And that's what most public politicians look like when they're apologizing these days. I'm sorry that it hurt this person. I'm sorry for this. But never, I did wrong, and I'm sorry for the wrong that I did. That is when it's, I'm taking responsibility here. That's what David is saying. I did wrong. He doesn't put any of it, not one bit of it, on God. He says, this is all me. I'm the one that's wrong here. When you come in and you say, I'm sorry that you, just understand, you are not making an apology for yourself. You're making an apology for someone else. I think, too, that we've got to understand when we clutter up our apologies with excuses, when our apology, anywhere inserted in there, has that little word, but, then it just deflates the apology. I'm sorry, but, well, you might as well say, I'm not sorry. Right, right. Truly, at a deep level, I'm not sorry. You see, there's none of that in David's confession. He doesn't say, I'm sorry, but Bathsheba. I'm sorry, but the circumstances. No, no, no. It's just, I am so sorry. This is my sin and my sin alone. And so when we're apologizing, for instance, to our spouses, and she says something like, you hurt my feelings. And I say, well, I'm sorry, but. Well, I might as well just not start with I'm sorry. For two reasons. Probably I'm not. I mean, I may be sorry that she's mad at me, but I'm not sorry for what I did, if I'm saying that. And secondly, I probably just made it worse. Right? It would have been better just to keep my mouth shut than to say I'm sorry, but. And probably what I'm indicating is I'm sorry, but really you're the problem in this scenario. It's your hurt feelings that are the problem. I think one of the things that we do too is we come in with our motivations and we think that good motivations means that we don't have to apologize. Right? I didn't mean to commit this sin. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. I love it when somebody says, you know, I don't mean to be a jerk. The thing that goes through my mind is, I know some people don't even have to try. Right? It just comes naturally. So what they're saying is, if I'm not trying to be a jerk, then you should give me credit, even though I act like a jerk, right? Because I'm not trying. But who starts out their day? Whoever makes comments thinking, what's the rudest thing I could possibly say to this person? So when you're rude, you're not generally rude with forethought. It's just what happens. It just comes out. And we say, I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. I know, but you did. But you did. And if you did something that reasonably could be expected to hurt their feelings, whether you meant to or not, you need to own up. And especially with your spouse, this needs to happen. And so there's too much of this excusing our own behavior. Can I also suggest to you that if we are to have sins wiped away because we didn't mean to commit them, wouldn't that wipe away almost all of them? Right? Do we ever go with forethought saying, today these are the sins I'm going to commit? You think David started out that way? Then he woke up that morning and said, I tell you what, I'm going to go into a tailspin today and get as far away from God as possible. No. He doesn't mean to go down that path. In fact, everything about David's character makes that seem like a very strange story. It's so out of character. Which is why we've got to understand good intentions pave the road to hell. If we pave over our sin with good intentions, then we will never come to grips with reconciling ourselves over our sin. Compare David to Saul back in 1 Samuel 15. We'll get to that point in just a minute. But 1 Samuel chapter 15, David in 2 Samuel 11, when Nathan comes to him and he tells him that story, David says, I have sinned before God. That's his confession. And it's almost immediate after Nathan says, you are the man. Saul, on the other hand, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he comes up to Samuel and he says, you know, it's wonderful to see you, man of God. And Samuel says, what have you been doing, Saul? And he says, well, I've been doing what God told me to do. I've been destroying the Amalekites. And Samuel says, what's this bleating of the sheep and this lowing of the oxen that I hear in my ears? And he goes, well, I mean, we went and we did exactly what God said, except we kept the best of the sheep and the oxen because of the people. And we're going to offer them to God. He said, good motivations. And so he presses further. And Saul makes excuse after excuse until finally, when Samuel's walking away after having pronounced this judgment, he pulls at his robe, tears it away. He says, this is the way the kingdom's going to be torn away from you. And he says, please, please, please come worship with me. But only after all the excuses have been made. Only after he shifts blame in every direction but right here. And even then, it's almost like he doesn't fully accept. I mean, the evidence is that he doesn't fully accept it, as we continue along with that story. And so the next time you find yourself accused of poor behavior, don't start your apology with, well, I didn't mean to. Of course you didn't. The question is, did you? And should you have done something differently? And if yes, then just own it. Own it. I do think there's room for an explanation. I'm not saying there's never a cause for an explanation. Sometimes someone is offended and a simple word will change the whole situation. Joshua chapter 22, the people on the other side of the Jordan, the people on the eastern side of the Jordan build an altar. And the people on the west side of the Jordan are saying, what in the world are you doing? Don't you remember what God did to the generation before us? And they get up their swords and they are ready to go to war against their brethren. And it's at this point that they have a conversation before the war happens. And the people on the eastern side of the Jordan say, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said, no. The reason we're building this altar is not to set up a different worship place or anything like that. It's just a memorial and it's to remind future generations that we're all part of the same group. We're all God's people. And the people from the west side go, okay, fair enough. And they put their weapons down and they go home. And there would have been legitimate offense if they were about to offer sacrifices to idols or to God in an unauthorized place or an unauthorized way. But the explanation put it all to rest. So I'm not saying we never make excuses, that we never, or at least never make explanations of what we've done. There's been times where my wife or I mistook the other one, and just a simple explanation, oh, okay, it's all better. I might have been furious for a moment. And then she explains, oh. Or maybe I explain less frequently. And then she, oh, I understand now. And so there is room for that. I just want to say that most of the time, what we try to do is explain away our own behavior. And we offer explanations that we ourselves would not accept coming from somebody else. Well, we've got the right attitude. We understand the reason why we're apologizing. Now what do we need to do with that? If we have both of those in place. Well, if our sorrow is over something that's not our fault, then maybe expression is all we can do. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, we weep with those who weep. That's that offering, that sighing sorrow by way of comfort. But if the sorrow is over something we have done, then the first thing we need to do is figure out what all we need to do to try to repair it. What's that going to look like? In the case of Zacchaeus, we see a man who is very eager to make reparations. In Luke chapter 19 and in verse 8, it says there, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." I want to set it right, is what Zacchaeus is saying. And so some people, they come to the table and they offer the apology. They say, "I'm sorry." Sorry for what? "I'm sorry I took this from you. All right, if you'll just give it back." "Well, I mean, I've had it for a good while now. So what's the point in giving it back?" Well, it would, first of all, show that you were actually sorry. Right? You want to actually put things back the way they were. You might need to figure out what to do to avoid committing that sin again, to truly make changes that will keep that from happening again. Over in Psalm 51, that good confession again that David makes there, as you go down towards the end of the chapter, Psalm 51 picking up in verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, and do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise." What are you going to do? "I'm going to be more devoted to God in this case." So going forward, David says, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'll avoid that. I'll stay away from that." No, you got to tell me something more than that. I'm going to tell other people about God. And I'm going to praise God. And I'm going to spend my time being more devoted to God. And that's what's going to keep me away from this sin again. And so what does repentance actually need to look like? You know, what changes actually need to be made? When there's a loss of trust between husbands and wives, and a husband, maybe he's been looking at pornography, or maybe he's been caught messaging lurid messages with some woman at work or someone online. Or maybe it's gone farther than that and he's gone all the way to adultery. And a man says, "How do I put these pieces back together?" And one of the things I tell guys is, you are the one who has broken trust. And if you want to put it back together, you need to show her you are willing to do whatever it takes to win that trust back. And some guys will go, "Well, she's asking me to check in with her three times a day." And I'm like, "Is that all? She's not putting a GPS tracker on you?" Because I would. You need to tell her whatever you want. However, you want to ride to work with me every day. I get it. I'm the one that messed up. I'm the one that broke this, and I'm the one that's responsible for fixing this. But guys aren't willing to go through the effort to actually repair, to actually put things back in place. What about if a man's gone and married someone and the very marriage is adultery? What do we do then? Well, as long as you stay in it, it's adultery. And so if you want to put things back, then like John told Herod, you got to give that man's wife back. She's not yours. It's something you've taken. And so whatever it is, you've got to be willing to do it. And if somebody balks at that step, somebody goes, well, I'm not willing to do that. Well, then, frankly, how sorry are you? I mean, really. If this thing doesn't cause, if having something that you ought not to have, if causing pain that you ought not to have caused, doesn't actually hurt you to the point that you're willing to put it into action, then I'm not sure that you're actually ready to make an apology. Repentance means actually turning around and going the other way. And people need to see that. And that brings us to our last point, which is what we're doing is seeking forgiveness. So we've expressed sorrow. We actually have the sorrow. And we know why we're sorry. We're sorry over something we did, not something the other person did. And now, and we're willing to do what it takes to make reparations. Now we want forgiveness. Well, what we need to do is realize that we're in the position of the one asking. You know, if you go up to somebody and you say, hey, could you loan me, or could you give me, let's say that, could you give me $5? And they go, no. And you go, oh, come on. What does that mean? Well, it means you think you're owed $5. I mean, that attitude that is frustrated. You're the one asking, right? And you ought to be willing to hear no. And I think when we go in with an apology, one of the things that we've got to realize is we don't deserve a, sure, I'll forgive you. We're the beggars. And I'm not talking about whether or not it's right or wrong at this point. I'm talking about what you can demand. And you cannot demand forgiveness. It is not something to be demanded. You broke the thing. Whatever it is, you broke it. And so you come asking forgiveness, and you come even willing to hear no. Because that's the only attitude that's appropriate from our position. That's the prodigal son. I don't deserve anything from you. You see? Then, if they give you forgiveness, you don't have that entitlement feeling. You don't have, well, this is what you owed me. No. They don't know it. And so we got to start there. We got to start with that premise. That's the language that David uses. He doesn't come up to God saying, all right, God, let's wipe the slate clean and move on. No, he's pitiful. And he's begging. And he knows that he has no right to ask the things that he's asking. And so we beg forgiveness. I think we need to appreciate. We need to appreciate what it's like on the other end. To put ourselves in the shoes of the other person who's been hurt. And to appreciate what it might take in order to make that repair. Sometimes somebody may ask something from us that we feel like is unreasonable. I made an apology one time for my bad behavior. And a man that I made the apology to, I made the apology over email. And he said, you know, a man would say that to my face and not do it over email. Well, I thought he was right, but he lived 5 hours away. And it was a Saturday, and I had to preach the next morning. And he was about to go out of town for 3 weeks. And I told Amy, I said, I don't want to wait a month and not have his forgiveness. Because he means a lot to me. He means a lot to me and Amy. And so we got in the car and we drove 4.5 hours and we rang his doorbell. And I said, I really mean it. I'm sorry. Now, I don't tell you what, he knew I was sorry. And I didn't have a problem leaving there with his forgiveness. But I went there knowing that even if he said no, I wanted to know I had done everything to get it that I could. And that I was the one with the burden, not him. Because I was the one that had done wrong. And so even when you think people are putting a high price on forgiveness, listen, how bad do you want it? I will go to great lengths to give forgiveness when I know that I'm the one that's done the wrong. I think that's what we need to think about in terms of this begging, willing to prove our sincerity. In Luke chapter 3, when these waves of people come to John and they say, what must we do? John gives them something to do. But back up a few verses from that, Luke chapter 3. There are those who are willing, who are looking for the changes that need to be made. But there in verse 7, John says this. He began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Can you imagine? Mike, can you imagine somebody coming forward and you say, what are you doing here? I've never done it. I've never felt the calls to do it. But here's John the Baptist. And he knows full well what he's got in front of him is a bunch of hypocrites who are there for the show. And he says, who do you think you are? Now, they could have done what so many people today do, and they could have raised their backs up and says, oh, how dare you question our sincerity? If you're the one that's messed up, and maybe you've messed up bunches of times, and you find that people are having a hard time trusting you, you got to own that. I know one time when I came to my parents, and I had messed up, after messing up a lot of times, and they told me, you have lost a great deal of trust. And I said, well, what will it take to get it back? And they said, a little bit of time. And I want to tell you what, you won't hear that. You want to be able to put it all back right now, this very evening, because I want to drive tomorrow. I want to go out this weekend. And they go, no. No, it's not going to be that easy. You say, well, it's not fair. You're supposed to forgive and forget. Again, see, I think we've skewed the forgiveness aspect of this. And we've not left room for the need to rebuild relationships that we have damaged. Do you know even God requires that sometimes? In Exodus chapter 32 that we referenced earlier, chapter 33, as the repairs are being made, God says, first of all, that He would destroy the people. Moses intercedes for the people. And as it says, God repented of what He had said that He would do to the people there in chapter 32. In other words, He forgave them. He didn't wipe them out. But in chapter 33, it picks up this way. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. That is God, after He has forgiven the people, saying, I cannot be around you right now. I heard that from my mom a few times. Go to your room right now. Why? So I don't kill you. Something like that. That's essentially what God's saying to Moses. I can't go with you. I'll destroy you. And so there's got to be some processing that occurs. And you got to give people some space and some time to heal when you are the one who has caused the wounds. And you can't demand that they get over it. And you can't demand the terms that they place on that. And especially as the severity grows, so does the need for time to rebuild trust. You are the beggar in the situation. And you have nothing to bargain with. And so you're pleading, and whatever terms they give you, you take them, thankful that you can even get terms. That's where we are with God. I'm just thankful that He'll give me terms, whatever they are. Whatever God demands of me, He's demanding less than I owe. You see? When you've hurt somebody and they give you a chance to get back in, what they're giving you is something you do not deserve. And so I'm thankful for it. Let me back in. Give me an opportunity. And you might say, well, they ought to say, they ought to forgive. And if they're not forgiving, then that may be. That may be. You don't need to be the one to tell them that. It's not your sermon to preach. You let somebody else talk to them about that. So what does a good apology look like? One of the things that we've tried to do is get away from the quick, say you're sorry, now say you forgive her, now let's move on. And so these are some of the things that we've tried to put in place in our home. I'm sorry for. So when one of our daughters says, I'm sorry, what are you sorry for? I'm sorry you got upset. Nope. I'm sorry that, you know, they don't generally say this, but sometimes they mean it. I'm sorry we're in trouble over all this. No, I'm sorry that I was ugly to you. I'm sorry that I said this thing that I knew would hurt your feelings. Okay, that's how it starts. It was wrong because I knew that that would hurt your feelings. Because I knew that it would be hurtful to you, that it would cause you some sort of grief. In the future, I'm going to try to think more kindly to you. I'm going to try to think of nice things and kind things to say about you and to you in the future. Will you please forgive me? This is what an apology looks like. And when we leave some of these elements out, it just begins to deflate. And it needs to be that this is what we bring to God and that this is what we bring to our neighbor. Well, this is a good song for us to end on. I surrender all. That's what we're talking about with an apology. I surrender all. I got no chips to bring to the table. I can't bring anything to offer God here. All I've got is my heart, and I lay it out there for you. And with that, we can have confidence because of God's word that with that humility, He will pick us up. He will pick us up, not ourselves. He will pick us up. And He will make something of us more than we can make of ourselves. If you're here this evening and you have not surrendered all to Him, then we pray that this song and maybe this lesson will affect you in such a way that you might do that this very evening. If we can help you in any way, won't you come forward while we stand and while we sing?